Isaiah 5:1. Isaiah says, "Now will I sing to my beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." Now the Lord says in verse 3, "O now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? Now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry." Let's pray. Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit. Please fill us. Please give us understanding. This morning, Lord, give us understanding according to your word. It's marvelous, and we're in awe of it. It's a tremendous gift. And Lord, we just pray that you show us today where we're at. Maybe we need to consider where we are in your vineyard and what kind of fruit we're bearing. We've been on that topic for a couple of weeks, bearing fruit. And are we? And how can we? And Lord, we desire to. We really do. Lord, we pray your blessing. We pray, bless the kids downstairs. Father, it's been an interesting week, a blessed week. You've brought us through another week and given us mercy and grace and blessing and protection. Thank you. Father, we lift up those who need your healing. We, in whatever way, Lord, I pray you'd minister to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in the first two verses here, in this song that Isaiah sings, he sings this for his well-beloved. It's Jehovah. That's who his well-beloved is. And he points out the tender care of the Lord for his vineyard. You know what? I love when I get to teach, and I get to teach about where I see God's heart. You know, when you are going over a text and you can hear God's heart in it, you can hear the emotion almost in his heart. So I love to point out these texts that display God's heart. So this is great. This really is, because if you read this in Hebrew, it's a tremendous song. It's a great song. It's one of the most beautiful songs I've heard that's ever written, believe it or not. And there aren't a lot of songs like this. It's like a musical symphony, I guess. I'd love to hear what it sounded like, but I guess it's impossible to reproduce in English. And it's a song like many of the Psalms are. If you know anything about the Psalms, they're songs, they're melodies, they're praise, you know, they're worship to the Lord. David was really gifted. You know, not only was he a musician, he could play instruments, but he could write songs. And you guys know from reading the Psalms how deep they are. So this was like that. My question is, do you hear God's heart here? Do you hear him in this? Because he chose the best location. He cultivates the land. If you know anything about grape growers and so on, especially over there, they grew the grapes closer to the ground. These guys would love these vines, wash the leaves. I mean, all kinds of stuff. Well, he chose the best location. He cultivated the land. He planted it with the choicest vine. He protected it. And he prepared a wine press. He prepares the wine press ahead of time in hope for this coming harvest that he's expecting. Instead of that, you know, here he thinks there's going to be a good harvest, but instead of the harvest that he expected, which is obedience, thanksgiving, love, worship, and service, he found foul-smelling and wild grapes. And I've always thought you can't disappoint the Lord because he knows everything in advance. But if he was like us, he'd be very disappointed, wouldn't he? You ever think you've disappointed the Lord? When I think I've done that, it's really, really, really humbling. So he finds these foul-smelling wild grapes. He found disobedience, and he found idolatry, and he found rebellion. Now, the vineyard, it's one of these three figures in the Bible that are taken from the plant world. We've got the olive tree, we've got the vineyard, or, you know, the vine, whatever, and we have the fig tree. And we saw the fig tree last week. But if you look at verses 3 through 6, in these next four verses, I guess I'm going to say this, even though I don't think the Lord can be disappointed if he knows the future in advance, but greatly disappointed, the Lord asks Judah, "What more could I have done?" That kind of breaks my heart. I meditated on this, and I've done it before. What more could I have done? Do you ever think of that? The world doesn't think that God does a lot, but what more could he do? Do you ever think on that? What more could I have done? Why have I received such poor returns? God took this nation out of Egypt, and he places them in the promised land, expecting them to produce the fruits of righteousness. And he also required them to glorify his name. But they failed miserably. Look at verse 4. Again, what more could I do for my vineyard that I haven't already done for it? When I waited for it to produce good grapes, it did not produce good grapes, only sour grapes, wild grapes. I remember when I was a kid, we lived in the middle of nowhere, and it was an old farm, I guess, way back in the woods behind us, and I found like these old grapes on an old vine type thing, and someone had been growing grapes. You ever taste wild grapes? Whoa! You can't get that taste out of your mouth for a while, you know? It's just really nasty. Well, imagine. All he gets is sour and wild grapes. Now, he refers to Israel here, but doesn't he ask this today too? Because I'm thinking of this today too. What more could I do? Because I hear people and I see people, you know, the unbeliever, the doubter, even Christians that have had really bad times. He doesn't care about me. If he was really real, why doesn't he come down here and fix this place? You know, and there's a whole bunch of reasons why, isn't there? But actually, when I turn to somebody and say, what more could he do? He died to reach you. He became a man. What more could he do? Have you ever really thought along those lines? So he refers to Israel here, but I believe he's asking this too. And in both cases, I believe that he means, look at, I gave you my word. I've given you faithful prophets and priests. I've provided for you. I've protected you. I've blessed you. I even came myself. I became a man. I showed you the way. I paid for your sins. I died on a cross. And I rose from the dead. I conquered death and sin and the devil. And I'm even preparing a place for you right now if you'll believe in me, if you will receive me and my word. You know, and I almost hear the Lord saying, did I miss something? What more could I do? Am I missing something here, or don't you guys get it? And I'm not saying you guys so much, but the rest of the world. Have you not read? And you know what? You ask the best Christians even that question, and most of them will say, well, no, I guess I haven't. But I believe that this heart is in pain. I believe this is like a broken heart. What more could I? Not screaming in rage. I believe it's the Lord saying, what more could I do? You know what I mean? That's what I think anyway. Because his heart is so long-suffering too. So now he asks the people to judge the difference between God and between Israel. And seriously, you know, when you do something like this, maybe, you know, I think that when we look at our lives, can you really complain against God? Can you? We often think that the Lord's unfair, but look at your life. God isn't wrong. We are. We are. And we need to face it. We need to get rid of the idea that somehow we're something special. God's not going to do anything to us that's unjust. The actual fact is that he's going to do things to you in your life or in and around your life that you're going to think, he's not being fair with me. But he knows better. He knows what you're really like. And he knows your future, and he knows what's going on in your heart, and he knows your motives, and he really knows you better than you do. And I've found that out in many different ways, sometimes the hard way. But seriously, he's the one that's right. We're the ones that are wrong. We need to face it. God isn't wrong. We're wrong. He's not wrong in anything that he does to us. Again, in verse 4, God says, I've done it all for you. He made provision for them to produce the fruits of righteousness. So their failure under circumstances like that, it becomes very serious. You know, he's counted on them. He's saying that to you today too. If you're not born again, what more do I need to do to reach you? What more can I do? Have you really thought about what I've done? And in most cases, people haven't. If they're not born again, they don't realize what he's really done. And even if we are born again, we don't realize all that he's really done, do we? So he says, I'm the remedy to your fallen nature. And what are you going to do about this sin issue in your life? What are you going to do about it? I remember when he asked me that, it was just convicting. I've got to do something here with my life. I prayed with somebody at 19 to receive the Lord, and then I went off in left field, and I went nuts like a maniac. I went crazy. And then I came back, and at some point in my life later on, I said, I've got to do something about this. And I could hear him asking me, what are you going to do about this? What are you going to do about the sin issue in your life? I'm the remedy. Do you really know me? You profess to know me, but do you really know me? Or is it more of a religion? Is it more of works? And it was all that. But I believe he's saying, don't pass up all my free blessing for you. Now, when I look at verses 5 and 6, it's clear, it's a clear prophecy of the coming captivities of both of the kingdoms. At this point, Israel split, Judah and Israel. But it's a coming prophecy of the captivities for both kingdoms. Because for more than 500 years, God kept all the other nations from harming either one of them. Either of them. Kept them all away. He put a hedge of protection around the children of Israel, and he didn't let anybody touch them. And you know what? Many times, he could have judged them. He had all the right in the world to do it and all the reason to do it too. He could have judged them. It sounds familiar, doesn't it? You know, when I read about Israel, the more I read about Israel, all of a sudden it just flashes in my mind, oh my gosh, our country's doing the same thing. Our histories are so parallel. They are. It's amazing. They were his vineyard. He put a wall around them, but now he's going to break it down. And history confirms that first Syria, then Assyria, then Babylon all blasted right into this land and had their way. They just blasted right into this land and they laid it waste and they took captives back to their countries. Plus, God commanded here the clouds not to rain for this vineyard. It will return to briars and thorns and suffer drought, and it did. It did. For more than 1,000 years, the fall and the spring rains didn't fall. And that's why this land is still mostly pretty desolate today. Now, you go to Israel today and you're going to see lush areas that men have, you know, through irrigation and everything, they've really gone crazy. They provide fruit to all the other people in the Mideast. They provide flowers all over the world. It's amazing what they've done through agriculture and everything with what they have, but it's still mostly desolate. So the former rains or the spring rains have begun, but not the latter rains, the fall rains. So then he announces the punishment to come. He's going to take Israel away and Judah's hedge of protection. He's going to take that away. Can you picture driving God to the point where he's like, okay, you know what? I'm removing this protective hedge I have around you. You know, we call it the circle of blessing. You want to remain in the circle of blessing. You choose to get outside the circle. He's like, okay, I'm not out there. I'm around you over here. You've chosen to get outside. Here he is. He's going to move this protective hedge. That's scary, isn't it? It really is. Think about that. You know, and we were talking about Samson yesterday, and I said to my family, I said, and the Lord departed from Samson, and he didn't even know it. I said, this is the most scary line to me in the whole Bible. The Lord isn't going to leave you if you're born again. But I just thought, he can get to a point with you maybe where, okay, you want to go this on your own, see ya. Not that you're forsaken or you're not saved, but you know what? I'm going to pull some protection back from you because maybe you need a lesson. Samson was a good example of this. I think it's scary. So in verse 7, the cause is clear. When God looked for justice and righteousness in Israel and in Judah, he got nothing but murder and the cry of the downtrodden. And God's heart is always saying to you, he's always saying, I so want to forgive you. I've given everything for you freely. It's free. please receive. I don't want to chasten you. I don't want to have to chasten you, but I will if you want me to, if you make me. So before his death, the Lord Jesus, he gave a parable of a vineyard, which obviously referred to the whole house of Israel. And we're headed there right now in Matthew chapter 21. But in Matthew 21, the Lord Jesus showed that God had given Israel a second chance after what we've just read. A second chance after the text in Isaiah chapter 5 that we just read, allowing them to return after 70 years in captivity in Babylon. He allows them to come back. He's going to give them another chance after this. But the nation, what do? We know what they do, don't we? They reject God again. Again, this time it's the Son of God come in person in their face and they reject him. What more could I do? I just hear him saying that. And you want to take people and shake them sometimes. What more could he do? Or, but this time it's the Son of God. And to reject God the Son, who came personally, that was going to bring in a more extensive and an even more serious dispersion than ever before. Even more serious than before. So turn to Matthew 21 if you haven't already, please. So we've seen the triumphant entry of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a colt. Again, the symbol of peace. I'm coming in peace. He had every right to ride in on a stallion with a sword and start swinging it. That's not him, though. Praise the Lord. He rides in on this colt, the foal of an ass, in peace. It's a symbol of peace. In Jesus' second coming, he will come upon a war horse, Revelation 19 tells us. A war horse. And he alludes to that here in verse 44, that same thing. We saw Jesus' second purification of the temple and the barren fig tree cursed, Jesus' authority questioned in the giving of a parable of the two sons in the vineyard, all of which mean that Jesus, the King and the Savior, was officially offered to Israel first. He was hailed by an ignorant multitude, if you remember. They didn't really know what was going on. They thought that he would now set up his kingdom on earth, but he was immediately rejected by the representatives of the nation, the religious leaders. But his rejection by his own people became a great blessing to the Gentiles. There's always a blessing in it somewhere when the Lord's involved. There really is. He turns to them now. He turns to the Gentiles. And you know what, Gentiles? It's up to us to provoke Israel to jealousy. How do we do that? Is it a mean-spirited thing or anything? No. We're to our walk, our enthusiasm, our filling of the Holy Spirit for the Lord, we're to provoke them to jealousy. I got a letter the other day from Jews and Christians Together Ministry. I forget exactly the title. And I realized that the Jewish people behind this, they're not believers in Yeshua yet. But they thanked me for sending money that you Christians, you born-again Christians, are our best friends. I thought, see, that's what provoking them to jealousy is. They know that the born-again Christian is the best friend they have, other than themselves. And sometimes that's not so much. So we're to provoke the Jews to jealousy to reach them for Christ. But the unbelief of sinners is their ruin. And this casual attitude of the people toward Jesus the first time he came was due to their whole, you know, their whole conception of him that was expressed in verse 11. He's just a prophet. That's what it came down to. Now, when he comes in power, there won't be any room for doubt. There won't be any doubt at all of the fact that he's both the king and the judge. So now he's about to tell them another parable of the householder demanding fruit from his vineyard. And obviously, it goes together with what we just read. So if you look at verse 33, he says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it around about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen." He rented it out and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. The husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, "They will reverence my son." But when the husbandman saw the son, They said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance." And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. So Jesus here is actually further answering this question about his authority. And he tells this parable of a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. He installed a wine press in it. He built a tower, rented it to vine dressers. He went away to a distant country, and at vintage time, he sent his servants to the vine dressers to get his share of the crop. But the vine dressers beat one of the guys that he sent. They killed one. They stoned another. And when he sent other servants, they received the same treatment. So the third time, he sent his son, thinking, hey, well, for sure, they got to respect my son. And knowing full well who that son was, that he was the heir, they killed him anyway with the idea of stealing his inheritance. Verse 40 says, "When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons." So at this point, the Lord asked the priests and elders what the owner would do to these vine dressers. And they answered, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to the other vine dressers who will render him the fruits in their seasons." And the parable isn't difficult to interpret, is it? Not at all. God is the landowner. Israel's the vineyard, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 5. You know, in Psalm 80, verse 8, I like this. It says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." It's so obvious. In Jeremiah 2:21, it says, "Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" You know, again, and even in that you can hear, what more could I do? What more could I do? So the hedge, going back to the hedge in verse 33, the hedge, of course, refers to God's protection. He put a protective hedge around, he'll put a protective hedge around those that are his. You can't be harmed until he says so. You're not going to be taken down until he says so. But it's also the law of Moses for these people, which separated them from the Gentiles. And it preserved them as a distinct people for the Lord. The law kept them from intermarrying with the heathen. They were full of diseases and getting into the idolatry of the heathen and eating these things that would kill them and harm them and hurt them. I mean, the law really protected them. When they were in Egypt, they were this group in the middle of a big country, and they didn't branch out into Egypt because of their law. It kind of kept them like an incubator. It protected them. They remained a distinct people. The winepress signifies the fruit which Israel should have produced for God, but they weren't. They didn't. The tower suggests Jehovah's watchful care for his people. He's in the tower up above, and he's watching. The vine dressers are the chief priests and scribes. Now, repeatedly, God sent his servants, the prophets, and we know, we've read, we've seen it. He sent his servants, the prophets, to the people of Israel, seeking from the vineyard the fruits of fellowship, the fruits of holiness, the fruits of love. But the people persecuted the prophets and killed lots of them, didn't they? It was a, it was a nasty occupation in Israel, being a prophet, wasn't it? Weren't a lot of guys signing up for it? Volunteers. But finally, God sent his son, saying, "They will respect my son." Verse 37. So the chief priests and the scribes said, "This is the heir." So isn't that a fatal admission? I think it is. Do you think that some privately agree that Jesus was the Son of God, even though publicly they deny it? Because that would answer their own question concerning his authority, because his authority came from the fact that he was God the Son. In the parable, they're quoted as saying, "This is the heir, come let us kill him and seize his inheritance." Verse 38. You know what? In real life, you know what they said in John 11:48? In real life, this is what they said. Same guys. "If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him." Wow. "And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And I'm wondering, did they really know who he was? Did some of them really think that maybe he is, but you know what? They're going to remove us. They're going to come down on us. They're going to wipe us out, you know? And how do you remove God You know what I thought of the other day? The line on the wall in Columbine. Remember the school that had that massacre? And somebody wrote on the wall, "God, where were you?" And somebody wrote on that wall, "You kicked me out of the school back in 1962. You kicked me out of the schools. I wasn't here. I'm not allowed into schools." I just read the other day some girl's in trouble because she wrote a paper on God. Write about something you're passionate about. Somebody you love, somebody you admire. She wrote about God. No, you can't write about God. I'm like, really? That's what this country's come to? Boy. But if we let him alone like this, everybody will believe in him and the Romans will come down and take both our place and our nation. Wow. Well, they caught him in the Garden of Gethsemane and they cast him out of their council in the hall of Caiaphas, the high priest. And then he was led outside the gate of Jerusalem so they could kill him on Calvary. So the message of this parable is very clear. And with this answer, the chief priests and elders understood what the wicked servants deserved. So truly, those who rebel against their master this way deserve punishment. And even these guys know that. They understand that the owner of the vineyard had the right to expect the fruits in their seasons. In the same way, God looked for fruit from Israel's leadership, but he found little. You know, and we saw that last week with the fig tree incident. But the owner of the vineyard would lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render him the fruits in their seasons. And you know, the leaders in Israel were so corrupt. Sound familiar? The leaders in Israel were so corrupt that God was transferring leadership to others, specifically to the apostles, and then to the Jewish Gentile church they would lead. Verse 42, Jesus said unto them, I love this, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" Now, to speak to the chief priests and elders of Israel like this would infuriate them. "Don't you know who we are?" I mean, pride just, you ever had that pride just slam you and you're, I mean, it happens. And these guys, Jesus speaks to the leading theologians of Israel, and he asks these guys if they have ever read their own scriptures, and you can just feel the pride, you know? What? He says, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So when Jesus asked what the owner of the vineyard would do, their answer condemned them. And he shows in verse 42 and 43 that very thing. He quotes the words of Psalm 118, verse 22. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes." So when Christ the stone presented himself to the builders, the leaders of Israel, they have no place for him in their building plans. We don't have any place for you. He's not in their building plans at all. They threw him aside as useless. But following his death, he was raised from the dead and given the place of preeminence by God. So even though they rejected him, or maybe you've rejected him, or whoever's rejected him, even though you reject him, he is still the chief cornerstone. I love to tell people that. "I don't believe in God." Well, he believes in you. "Well, I don't believe in him." That's okay. He's still there. You're not going to change anything. It's a good thing your unbelief in him doesn't change him. He's still there. You know, he's still the chief cornerstone. So, but they don't have any place for him. So he is still the chief cornerstone, fulfilling this great messianic promise in Psalm 118. He's been made the topmost stone in God's building. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, "God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." You know, it's like the painting of a great master. I used to be an art student and an artist before I got into ministry and everything. And we used to think people would look at paintings very differently. Everybody would judge it differently, look at it, they'd see different things. Is the artist wrong in what he did? Probably not. It's all up to the interpretation, I guess. But I think, like a painting from a great master, Jesus isn't on trial. Those who look at him are. These leaders who rejected Jesus had to hear the eventual consequences of their rejection. Here in verse 43, it says, Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. So right in their faces, Jesus bluntly lets them have it. He really does. He slams them that the kingdom of God would be taken from Israel and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Tells them right out. The word translated nation here is actually better translated a people. In Greek, it's ethne, where we get ethnos or ethnic from, ethne. And it appears here without an article, without the. So it doesn't mean the people, it means a people, like a broader scope type thing. So we can say given to a people. And we know that's what happened. That's exactly what happened. Israel's been set aside as God's chosen people and has been judicially blinded. Now, don't ever think that I believe he's done with them, because no, he's not. And nobody's replaced them either. They are judicially blinded, and a hardening is going to come upon all those, not just them, everybody who's rejected the Messiah. You reject him, your heart gets harder. You reject him again, your heart gets harder. It happens and happens and happens. Harder and harder and harder. Then, now, and always. But the prophecy that the kingdom of God would be given to a people bearing the fruits of it means the church, which is composed of believing Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles, both. 1 Peter 2:9 says, and I like this, we were talking about this morning or last night, I forget, but 1 Peter 2:9 says, of the church, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You feel like a priest? An holy nation, a peculiar people. I feel like that sometimes. That you should show forth the praises of him who, and I love this, who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isn't that awesome? He's called you out of darkness. I was in darkness, big time. And he's called me into his marvelous light, where I can fellowship with all you guys. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, you know? I love this. Out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, I remember thinking, I'm not a bad guy. I'm a pretty good guy. I don't mean anybody any harm. Just get out of my way because I'm having a riot. And I realized, you know, this is not so true. I'm in darkness. I need to come into the light. And you know what? It took me getting arrested before I really realized how dark everything was. You know, I was just partying and having a good time and ended up in a jail cell. And I said, Jesus, I need you now. So before I got out of the jail cell, I was saved. I was only in there a couple hours, but still come out of the darkness into his marvelous light. So the prophecy that the kingdom of God would be given to a nation or a people bearing the fruits of it is also, listen, also understood to mean the believing portion of Israel that will be living at Christ's second return too, his second coming too. Listen, redeemed Israel will bring forth fruit for God. They will. They are going to. Don't ever let anybody tell you about replacement theology. God's done with the Jews. They are history. Well, they are history, but he's not done. Not at all. They will bring forth fruit for God. But what a warning I think this is for the United States. Now, I've been thinking about this a lot lately. I've been watching all the impeachment talk and all the this talk and that talk and everything else talk and just going on across the country and the rumors of wars and everything else. I think this is a great warning to the U.S., I believe. In our country, the sacrifice of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is questioned. And his word is trashed, and his word is mocked by the very people that should be upholding it. Those that should have been its advocates are against it. You know, sometime when you get a chance, Google the American decline since 1962. Watch what happens. You know what you find out in 1962? Prayer was eliminated from the schools. They took it out. They used to pray a prayer that blessed the teachers, the kids, the parents, the country. 1962, no more prayer in schools, that's it. You watch, and immediately in 1962, everything skyrocketed as far as teen pregnancies, sex out of marriage, abortion, drug use. It goes on and on and on and on. And schools declined. 1962, everything skyrocketed like 200%, 500%. It's so much, I don't even have the time to cover it. But that's what happened in this country. And now it's out of control. But that was the drawing line. It's so clear to see. But today, his sacred word is trashed and mocked and ignored by those that should be his advocates in this country. And unless there's a quick change, the Lord may come down and take the candlestick out of its place. Out of its place and find another people that will prove more faithful to him and his gospel than our own have been. I'm worried about this country. I am. And I'm praying for this country because I see a lot of parallels with Israel. You know what? And somehow we think as Americans, oh, we're the good guys. He's not going to do this to us. We're the Americans. We're good. We've evangelized the world. Yeah, right. We've got more junk in this country than anywhere else, volume-wise. Pray. Because wouldn't Israel say that? He's not going to judge us. We're his people. We're his chosen people. He's given us the word, and the Messiah is going to come through us. And you know what I mean? And I'm not trying to scare anybody, because you know that if you pray, things can change. We pray and repent, things can change. Verse 44. And this is a positive thing. And whoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, the first part of the verse, the stone is on the ground. In the second part, it's descending from above. So this suggests the two comings of Jesus Christ. And the choice before these religious leaders is the choice before every person, all of us, ever. We can be broken in humble surrender before God, or we can be completely broken in judgment. What'll it be? Why not throw yourself on this stone now rather than have this stone come down upon you? So when he came the first time, the Jewish leaders stumbled over him and they were broken to pieces. But when he comes again, he will descend in judgment, scattering his enemies like dust, like powder. Throw yourself on this rock. Let yourselves be broken. He's not going to smash you. If you go to him and surrender, you know what? Surrender your will. Lord, I give up. I've had it with me. I can make a great mess of things. Everything I get my hands on is prone to error. I surrender. Let him break you, because he'll do it in love. We're afraid. You know, we were singing that song earlier, to be broken. Yeah, that's a good thing. If the Lord does it, you know, it's like that horse trainer. It's like that horse trainer, right? How does he break a horse? Lovingly, gently, you know, all that. That's what the Lord has in store. He'll do it in love. But if you'd rather have him come down on you, then he will. Because somebody has to pay for your sins. Is it going to be you or is it going to be him? He's paid for your sins, but unless you go to him and receive him, who's going to pay for your sins, him or you? Who's it going to be? Because on whomsoever this stone shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So this reference to Psalm 118 is interesting, because it's the very same psalm, song, sung during Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and it speaks of the temple. Now, that when the temple was under construction, you've probably heard this story, stones were cut in a quarry miles away. Huge stones were cut in a quarry miles away, and they had to be transported over to the Temple Mount. Now, many of them were like 40 feet wide, 40 feet high. I've seen some of these, bigger than a bus, huge stones, massive. But they fit together so perfect that cement wasn't needed. You couldn't get a knife blade in between the stones. They were cut so well. And tradition says that one stone arrived at the site, but because they couldn't figure out where it went, or where it was supposed to go, the builders rolled it off the cliff into the Kidron Valley. Ah, we don't need that one. And as you can imagine, later when the foundation was finished, the builders found out that they were one stone short. So the story goes that the stone that had been rejected was the cornerstone. You know, the cornerstone is the stone that everything else is built on. It's perfect. Everything else is built from that point on. Here, Jesus pulls from that tradition as well as from Psalm 118, and he says, haven't you guys read? The one who was rejected, the one who was thrown away, is the very one who's the chief cornerstone. the foundation stone. You know what? Truly, Jesus is our rock, isn't he? You ever just tell him that? You ever just realize that? Lord, I go to him in prayer in the morning and just say, Lord, I am so helpless, but you're the rock. You know, you're the rock I'm going to stand on. I can be shaken on this rock, but this rock isn't shaken. To the Jews, he's a stumbling stone. Why? Well, Romans 9:32, the Apostle Paul says, wherefore, or why? Because they didn't rely on faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Wow. You won't be ashamed if you rely on Christ. To the Gentiles, he's a smiting stone. In Daniel 2:34, he's depicted as a stone cut without hands that smashes the idol image of the world system. To the believer, he's the foundation stone. Listen, Christians, listen, this is us. This is us right here. Ephesians 2:19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers. I like that. And foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's us. Look it, I hope I don't offend anybody, but wake up and think about this. Seriously, this is us. Don't frown. Don't leave here depressed or discouraged. This is us. This is great stuff. Either you will fall on him and be saved, or he will fall on you and you will be crushed. What's it going to be? It's our choice. I really, really suggest the first choice, okay? I recommend that you build your life on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. It's worth it. David, I love this. David asked in 2 Samuel 22:32, for who is God save the Lord, except the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? You know what he's saying? There is no other rock. It's not a church. It's not a man. It's not Peter. It's God. It's Jesus Christ. He's the rock. That's it. Paul shared in 1 Corinthians 10 that all their ancestors who left Egypt were guided by the cloud. Remember this? They all went through the sea together, which was a type of baptism, we could say, with Moses. In the cloud of the sea. And then in chapter 10, verse 3, he says, all of them ate the same spiritual food and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, which was Christ. That rock was Christ. So they were totally sustained by Jesus Christ the whole time in that desert. He followed them. He was the rock. He was the one that provided the food and the water and everything else they needed. He was there with them. Totally sustained. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. So as the corner piece, you know what? They perceived that he spake of them. Why? How did they know that? Their guilty consciences told them that. That's what it was. They knew. They know in their hearts and minds, their guilty consciences are telling them who that is. So as the corner piece, Jesus was destined to unite stones. And Peter calls us living stones. We're the stones of the church. We're living stones. We're being built up. You know, and through Jesus, two separate walls would be united to form part of an immense structure. Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, would meet in him to become one building, the church. And he's alluding to that too. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. So finally, the chief priests and elders were really getting the point, I guess, that Jesus did what he did in the authority of the Father and the Son. You know, and we're going to see in chapter 22 that he had one more parable left. But the chief priests and Pharisees realized these parables were aimed at them in direct answer to their question concerning Jesus Christ's authority. They would really like to arrest him right here and there, but they feared the multitudes who still took Jesus for a prophet. And I want to say, but that's all. Who do you say he is? Think about this, really, because They're thinking he's not God. But what do you guys say? And I know what most of you say, but what do we say? Is he a good teacher? Is he a good guy? Is he a nice man? Is he a prophet? Is he the Savior? Is he God the Son? You know, and he asked that question, who do you say that I am? Is he the name above every name? If he is the name above every name to you, then you've got to take his word. And you know what he says in Psalm 138, verse 2? I've magnified my word above my name. That is just so powerful to me. His word. He's magnified his word above his name. Who is he to you? You know, don't please. I'm begging, and I prayed all week, that nobody leaves this place unless you know that you're going to heaven. Because you don't have to leave here not knowing. You can leave here knowing exactly where you're headed. And you know what? When it really hits you and you really know where you're going and you're saved and Christ is your Savior and he paid for your sins and I know I'm assured I'm going to heaven, do you know what that does? That takes the biggest weight off you when you realize the assurance that you have. Don't do that to yourself. There's enough pressure out there. Leave here knowing where you're going because it'll change your whole life if you haven't already. Let's stand and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, you have magnified your word above your name. And Lord, that just, again, shows your awesome humility. Lord, your word is so important. May it become a part of us. May we desire it. May we eat it. May we just devour it, Lord. May we know it and memorize it and meditate on it and understand it. Help us, Father. Give us greater measures of the Holy Spirit. May we be being filled with the Holy Spirit, that we have the Holy Spirit with us, the author of this book, that we can understand and discern what you're saying to us. Lord, this is a love letter that you wrote to us. And Lord, we want to hear it and understand it and know it. So help us with it. And Father, I just pray your blessing. I pray your blessing on this flock, our fellowship now, our travel, our day. And may we start off this week giving it to you, Lord, surrendered 100%, throwing ourselves on the rock of Jesus Christ, the solid foundation that doesn't shake, even when we do. Lord, help us to start off on a solid start this week with being filled with you and being ready for another week. And Lord, may we not forget to keep on praying for our leaders and praying for this country. And Lord, may we make a difference. May each one of us go out there and be a light in this dark world. You've called us into the light. You've called us out of the darkness. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.